Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word. All right. Okay. It's a great night tonight. We're glad that you're here. Amidst all the inclement weather out there, God bless you. You are the Hasadim. Hasadim is a great Hebrew word. It means the faithful ones that come regardless of the inclemency of the weather and so forth. So that's who you are. Just want you to know that you are indeed the Hasadim. So the word Hasidic. You know, Hasidic Jews, they're the ones in Israel, they have a name for them. No. In Israel, they have a name for them, because you need to understand that Israel is not a monolith. There are a lot of people who are Jewish there who are secular Jews, who are non-observant, non-practicing. I mean, they consider themselves to be ethnically Jews, but they refer to the Hasidic Jews as the MIB, Men in Black. And it is kind of funny to see that, because you do see all kinds there over there. So in any case, well, tonight we have another scintillating conversation around the Scriptures, but I believe that it's always important to ask God's presence, so let us pray. But Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, come into this place, into this time, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, direct and guide our conversations. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our God, our Rock and our Redeemer, and all God's saints said, amen. Actually, I'd like to start in a different place tonight, because not one, not two, but several of you came up to me and asked about the passage regarding 1 Peter. That seemed to be a little unnerving for you. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not saying unnerving. Let me just say that it was something that might have caught you off guard a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with the 18th verse? Is that where the paragraph or the sentence starts? This is about Noah and the ark, the typology there of baptism. Hang on a second. I can just throw this thing in reverse. That's what I'll do. I'll throw this puppy in reverse. There we go. 18. Okay. Let's take a look at this rascal. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited during the days of Noah. By the way, I have Netflix. It's a great thing to have Netflix. It's always a lot of fun. I don't like the online one. I like getting the disc because I'm old school. Isn't that funny? Discs are old school. That's hilarious. But I watched Noah. You know, the recent movie. The first part of it, again, was quite clever. The last part of it was just pretty awful. But anyway, during the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, well, he had all the watchers building the ark for him, for crying out loud, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, see, this is the part that bothers people, okay? This is the part that gets people all hackled up and riled up, and they want to say, well, what is up with that? I didn't know that baptism saves me. It says so. It does. Well, did anybody smuggle an NIV Bible in here? All right, I figured as much. I know you. I know you folks. Would you mind reading the NIV, what it says there? Anybody feel like reading that out loud? Larry?
The whole thing?
No, just the baptism, which corresponds to verse 19 or something like that. 21, verse 21. What does it say? That's okay.
And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God.
See, the NIV says symbolizes. Did anybody smuggle a New American Standard Bible in here by any chance? Rhonda, you didn't? You didn't bring your real Bible? This is a great opportunity to talk a little bit about Bible translation and this particular passage right here, because it does make some people nervous. It made the people who translated the NIV nervous enough to use the word symbolize, which, by the way, is not included in the Greek text. It's not there. The word is not there. What this says in Greek is baptism saves you. Does anybody get nervous by hearing that? I thought Jesus saved us. Isn't that the case?
He that believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Yeah. You know, I'm sure you had a fine Lutheran pastor confirm you.
He did. Had a fine Lutheran pastor.
Because they drilled that into that. That is a part of the catechism, you know. Yes, it is. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It is the question about with regard to baptism in the catechism. The great line, how can water do such great things? It is not water that does these things, but God's word with the water and our trust in this word. Water by itself is only water, but with the word of God, it is a life-giving water that does something special. It gives new life. In any case, then he quotes Mark chapter 16, verse 16, which is what you just quoted right there. With regard to this particular thing, basically, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is drawing a typology. And what a typology is this? A typology is a way of interpreting the Old Testament in the New. That the Old Testament represents a type, and the New Testament represents an anti-type. Now, when we hear the word anti, we think it's against, but actually that's not the case. Now, I'm glad I'm speaking to who I'm speaking to, because you will understand there will not be a need for a great amount of explanation. Everybody in this room, pretty much, not everybody, most everybody in this room, knows what a typewriter is, correct? All right. Okay, we know that. As I said, I feel good. I feel that I'm preaching to the choir here. But a typewriter, the type is the reverse. It's the reverse image that actually is a metal piece that strikes a piece of paper. And tupos, the Greek word, it's the Greek word, is the striking of, and it left an impression on the paper through a ribbon with the ink, but you could also, you didn't even necessarily need the ink because the impression was hard enough to strike in there. But the anti-type, that's what's on the paper, is what you want. Because you couldn't necessarily easily read the type. I mean, some people could. If you were a KGB member, you could read the type pretty well. They made a habit of doing that to our typewriters. But anyway, seriously, this is a true story. Remember the IBM Selectric balls? We're really getting the doodads going here tonight. But they had taken a shipment of our Selectric balls being sent to the embassy in Moscow. And they put a little diode behind each one, each letter. And then in shipment, they exchange them. And so as we're typing the notes out, it's just broadcasting out to them. Just write it down as each letter hits the font on that. How crazy is that? Boy, those Ruskies for crying out loud. Anyway, clever fellows. But in any case, this typology is an important way to understand certain aspects of the Old Testament. And it's not every place, but here in particular it is. Basically what Peter is saying is that baptism corresponds to the flood. That God is the one that's active in this. And God is the one that was active saving Noah and his family. Now, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Let's go there. Someone got that? 6:1.
You want to read that? Keith, you want to read that?
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means.
No.
How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
Mm-hmm.
We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Okay, there you go. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. How this works is very simple. Is what baptism is about. It is about dying to self and rising to Christ. It is about being identified with Christ. But it is God's work. And this is the thing that we have a hard time getting our head around, that it's God's work. We think that we bring our little kid here to have our little child baptized up there, and we think that that we're doing something. Well, I suppose we are doing something bringing a little kid up there. But the fact of the matter is the active part in this is God. You couldn't get more active than God at work in this. The idea of dying to self and being raised to new life in Christ is again what the why connect this to Noah. Again, who's the active party in all this? God is the active party. You couldn't get, with the exception of building the ark, I suppose, but that's sort of just plain obedience. Actually, that's plain craziness. Let's just be honest. I mean, building the ark is a crazy thing to do. I mean, it doesn't rain. Why are you building an ark in the middle of a place that's arid? Because God said to do it. That's basically taking God at his word. Faith, by definition, is taking God at his word. I think it's important for us to understand this because sometimes we have a hard time getting our head around the fact that God is the active party in our salvation. God is the active party in saving Noah and his family. God's the one being active, not us. It is an act of utter and complete grace. Now, how we respond to that, that's another issue, but I think it's important for us to see this because sometimes we see a passage like this and say, well, what on earth is Peter talking about when he says something like that baptism now saves you? In the Greek, it is even more plain that baptism saves us. Now, what do we mean by baptism saves us? Baptism is being identified to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, yes, Jesus is still, it's still Jesus saves. But it is, we're saved through baptism. There are a lot of people that don't think baptism has any power whatsoever. Your pastor who confirmed you did not believe that, by the way.
He did.
He believed that baptism had great power. I can pretty much
say
that. Yes, because he's probably old school, right?
Right?
Yeah, there you go. Absolutely. Old school Lutherans, you know them. I tell you. They're a tough bunch, I'm telling you. Did you have to stand up in front of everybody?
Yes.
Did you know what your response would have to be?
No.
I have to tell you one other thing. We got married. Mm-hmm. Before we got married, he talked to us and said,
same guy?
We're going to have a wedding?
Different guy.
Same guy.
Lutheran.
Same guy.
You're going to have a wedding now? Mm-hmm. Now we have to say, well, I'm going to tell you right now. If you're going to have a wedding then, I won't marry you.
Wow. Old school. There you go. Absolutely. He must have gone to Luther College or someplace like that. Absolutely. The man who mentored me, my Paul, Gene Hermeyer, Pastor Gene Hermeyer, he and his wife met at Luther College at a debate whether or not dancing was sinful or not. Yes. So, yeah, there you go. Well, back to baptism. Baptism is a type of the flood. And God at work in that through grace. So there you go. Any questions or observations, or maybe I'd equal time for an opposing point?
So the people were familiar with Noah.
Yes.
And
I did.
A new start.
Yes.
After being punished.
Correct.
Or heavy rains.
Yes, heavy rains.
Okay. And they got that.
Yes.
So the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, they
sure.
are all versed in these laws.
Sure.
What did they think about somebody like John the Baptist?
Well, you know, they didn't think a lot about him because here's the thing. As a matter of fact, I was reading in it this morning in my daily read-through where John the Baptist is talked about, where Jesus puts him on the spot and says, well, they ask him, well, what authority are you doing these things by? And then Jesus says, okay, I'll answer your question, provided you answer mine first. Mine is by what authority did John do his things? And they clammed up because they kind of huddled. They said, you know, Larry, if we say it's from God, we're in trouble because he's going to say he's from God then. If we just say he's a man, the people are going to eat us alive. They're going to club us because they think that John was a prophet. We got a tight one. We better default. We're not going to tell you why. We don't know. That's what they said. It's in the book. Okay.
We deferred
the second half. Exactly. There you go. So, all right. Well, there you go. Let's move on. I just want to kind of, because a number of people asked me about this baptism thing and the flood, but obviously it has made its way into the New Testament. And people, again, they struggle with this whole notion, but the fact of the matter is I do like what Luther said in the Small Catechism. How can water do such great things? People have been asking that question for a long time. It is not the water that does these things, but our trust, but God's word with the water and our trust in that word. Okay, moving right along. Whoops. Come on. Okay, the aftermath. There are three parts of the aftermath that I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about, I'll talk about more than that, but we're going to look at three big things tonight, the aftermath. Number one, Noah's sacrifice. Number two, Noah's covenant. And then Noah repopulates. Is that right? Did I spell populate right? Repopulate? Okay, I just want to make sure, you know. As I said, nothing like making a fool of yourself. Let's turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. I mean, Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Anybody feel like reading tonight? Or do I get to? Go ahead, go for it. Verse 20, 8:20. And we're going to keep going down to 9:17.
But God remembered Noah. And all the while that
Noah... No, 8:20.
Oh, I'm sorry, 8:20.
8:20.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, mm-hmm. and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds,
the
he
what?
Sacrificed...
Clean animals? Clean birds?
What do you mean by that? Now think about this for a second. Let's embrace the screwy idea that the flood took place in 2330, whatever it was, you know, according to the rabbis and according to the young earth. Did you know the Levitical code won't be written for another 1,000 years? In what way are these clean and unclean? Who determines that? Keep reading. I just think that's kind of funny. The storyteller does, obviously. Yes.
Yeah, so,
he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Mm-hmm. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease.
Okay.
Now, these things right here, you'll notice cold in winter, seed time and harvest. There's a term for this. It's called a merism. A merism. Remember I've talked to you about how there are certain figures of speech in Hebrew? And merism is spelled M-E-R-I-S-M. You're not going to find it in too many dictionaries because it's a figure of speech that's common in Hebrew. And what it means is this. As far as the east is from the west. Well, what about the Midwest? I mean, are we included in all that? Well, the answer is yes. Basically, what you're doing in a merism is you're taking two extremes and lining them up, and those two extremes talk about the stuff in the middle. And he uses a couple of merisms here. He uses seed time and harvest. That's something that we understand around here, right? We get seed time and harvest. We get cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. So basically, what's left? Nothing. So basically what he's saying is that as long as I can, forever, we're not going to do this again. Okay? But he still says man's heart is constantly on evil from his youth. Okay, keep reading.
Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be...
Oh, that okay, now I see why. Okay, I get this now. Before I was wondering, why would they be in dread? But all of a sudden, now I see. You know, PETA, you know what that stands for, don't you? People who eat tasty animals. That's right, people eating tasty animals, absolutely. This could be the tailgating chap. Well, we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. That's a great, good point. Keep reading.
Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man.
Okay, you notice a couple themes that have been repeated here. Number one is the whole notion of being fruitful and multiplying. That's a theme there. Having dominion over the earth, that's another theme that's being reprised here. And now, being made in the likeness of the image of God, that theme has been reprised. So all those things have been repeated to us so that we are not unaware, so that we see basically a second creation that's going on here. Okay, keep going.
Then God said to, let's see, did I read the S for you? Be fruitful. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.
Okay. All right. We're going to stop here and take a look at this. There are a couple things I want us to see. The first thing has to do with Noah's sacrifice. Let's take a look at that. Why sacrifice? It's sort of an odd sort of thing to think about. I mean, what's the purpose of a sacrifice? Now, just let me just start out by saying something very unusual here. This is the very first reference to an altar in the Bible. Very first reference to an altar in the Bible right here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, right there. Now, that's not to say that there may not have already been an altar. If you think about Cain and Abel, they offer a sacrifice up. The question is, I mean, the word altar is not used there. Maybe they didn't. Maybe just used a rock or something. Who knows what? And of course, also we have the little beasts that had to lose their skins in the Garden of Eden. We have those people. But the idea is that we're going to see two themes that will run throughout the Old Testament, and things that are related to them. And one of the things related to one of the themes is this concept of sacrifice. We don't sacrifice anything here in this room, but there are other Christian groups that think that what happens on the altar is a sacrifice. We don't happen to think of it that way. But that's what altars are for. They are for making a sacrifice. Well, why do you have sacrifices? That's kind of a big question. What is the purpose of a sacrifice? Well, there are a couple of purposes for sacrifices. The first one is a matter of atonement. Imagine that. We have a church named Atonement. I don't know if you've ever given that much thought or not, but maybe you have from time to time. But to atone for is to somehow make things right. There are lots of ways that we think about atoning for various and sundry things that have happened. But basically, we think that somehow we've done something wrong and there needs to be some sense of atonement that's taken place. All right? That's the first way of looking at why have a sacrifice. The next one is a matter of thanks. Basically, we offer a sacrifice of thanks up to God for various and sundry things because, after all, God does a lot of swell things for us. I mean, lots and lots of swell things for us. That's something that we do. The next one is, this is one of my, I love this word, expiation. It's not expiate like spitting. That's expectorate. That's a different word. No, expiate. I think I've already used my little expiation speech on you guys, haven't I? I haven't used my expiation, haven't I? The difference between propitiation and expiation? The blouse? I've not told you the story of Rhonda's blouse? Okay, I thought so. Okay, in the Bible. So, okay, well, then I won't tell it again. But anyway, expiate. To expiate is to throw a piece of meat at him. Basically, to say somehow we need to do something because God is really ticked, and somehow we have to untick him. So make him happy by throwing a piece of meat at him like that. That's what it is to expiate. But last but not least, as an identification of a covenant. Well, why on earth would there need to be a sacrifice after this massive destruction? I mean, what would be going on? Did Noah and his family have anything to atone for? Not particularly. They had already been discussed as being righteous before God. God picked them because they were righteous, all right? God picked them because they were faithful. God picked them because they were obedient. So they really didn't need anything to atone for. I suppose they might have stopped and said, you know, this would be a good time to thank God because we made it through. Sure enough, that might be one possibility why they have this sacrifice right here. The next one. It says that God took a good whiff and said, man, that smells good. And you know, barbecue does smell good. This goes back to the tailgating issue. And you know, there is something really pleasing about the aroma of beasts cooking, as long as you're not the beast that's cooking. Yes, you do want to avoid being the beast that gets cooked. That's always a bad idea, to be that beast that gets cooked. Nevertheless, there is that sense that somehow this was a pleasing aroma to God. So that is certainly a possibility. But this next one is something that I think is fascinating, because we're going to talk about covenant. We're going to talk about what that means. We're going to discuss that at length in just a minute. But every time somebody had a covenant, it was the practice to have a barbecue as well. They would kill an animal and celebrate this covenant that they made. and eat the covenant meal together, and they would kill this thing. Well, we're going to find out a lot about covenants in just a second, because there's a big covenant that's coming up. There are two words that I want you to remember when you think about the Old Testament. There are two words that run throughout. The first word is creation, and the second word is covenant, the two C's. These two themes you're going to find throughout the Old Testament. And that is very clear. Number one is this, that God is the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, he is also, ergo, the owner of all things. This is God's market. This is God's deal. This is God's racket. This is God's, okay? This is his show, okay? God is the creator of all things, and we see that theme in the account of Noah, that even though there is this massive destruction, there is also a new creation that takes place. And this is an important thing for us to understand. The idea that we can argue about, you know, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and then just forget it doesn't work, because the Old Testament bears witness over and over and over again that God is creator. The other thing that I want us to take a look at briefly has to do, well, not briefly, in greater depth, has to do with God is also the covenant maker. God makes covenants. And we're going to take a look at what that means right now. You did see that word covenant appear a few times in the text there, didn't you? Okay? Now, what is a covenant? All right. Couple things. Number one, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. A binding agreement between two or more parties. Covenants have been happening for a very long time. We'll talk more about that in just a second, but that's what it's the thing. Now, this is the real key part right here. This is the part that hopefully you can see pretty well. The component parts of a covenant in the ancient world were six things. Number one, there was a preamble. Number two, there was a historical prologue. Number three, there were stipulations. Number four, there were preservation and rereading. Number five, there were witnesses. And number six, there were blessing and curses. Okay, this is kind of how they did business back then. All right? In the ancient world, particularly in the Near East, these were important to people because this is how you conducted yourself. And everything hinged on covenants. Every human relationship in the ancient Near East hinged upon the relationship of covenants between individuals and kingdoms. Kingdom might be a bit of a stretch. They tended to be city-states, but these were the relationships that they had. And these covenants covered a whole host of things. Most of them covered business dealings. Some of them covered political dealings. Some of them covered military dealings. But they were very common throughout the ancient Near East. Very common throughout the ancient Near East. I've said this before, I will say it again. God is a God who is utterly incarnational. And what I mean by utterly incarnational is this, is God takes human things and uses them for divine purposes. God takes human things and uses them for divine purposes. God takes water, something as simple as that, and uses it for a divine purpose. Bread and wine, God takes that, uses that for a divine purpose. God takes a child born of a virgin and uses that to become incarnate among us. God takes even Greek language and the Hebrew language, which are languages, you know, why Hebrew, why Greek, kind of crazy stuff. Why would you do that? And he uses them for divine purposes. So God takes this covenant idea,
which is very common in ancient theories, and he starts to use it for a divine purpose. Turn your Bibles with me now to Exodus chapter 20, something very familiar to you.
Exodus chapter 20. Somebody got that there? Somebody feel it? Dave, read. I'm going to stop you a lot, so don't.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord.
Stop right there. I am the Lord your God. That, my friends, is a preamble. That is stating, here's who I am. Here's what I'm about. I am the Lord your God. That's the preamble. That starts things off. Read.
Who brought you out of the land of Egypt.
Stop. That's the historical prologue. This is what I've done for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. It'll also talk out of the house of bondage, out of Pharaoh's oppression, on and on. This is what I've done for you. This is sort of the shortened version. Read.
Out of the house of slavery.
There it is again.
You shall have no other gods before me.
Okay, these are the stipulations. Okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There happen to be a few more that throw it on there. Now, if we were to read deeper into Exodus, right around chapter 32, I don't want you to do this because we could be here all night. We'd get around chapter 32, and Moses comes down from the mountaintop doing what? Come on, it's the best part of the Mel Brooks movie.
These 15 commandments.
No, these 10 commandments. Actually, that's not what he has. He has two tablets, but he has the whole covenant on two tablets. The identical thing on each tablet. It isn't like we often represent, you know, the first three, God and me, the next seven, me and my brethren, you know, like that. Or, you know, you often see it depicted that way. Or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's not what it is. It's everything is on this tablet and everything is on that tablet. Because that is the preservation and the rereading. Here's your copy. Here's my copy. Okay? All right? So, this is what's supposed to happen. Your copy is supposed to be where you can get to it. My copy, let's make a box. And we'll put gold on it, and we'll put these fancy little angelic beings on top, and you're all not supposed to touch it, and we'll stick them, my copy, in the box. And don't go looking in the box, because that's my copy. The Ark of the, what? Covenant. Yeah, now you're getting where I'm going. That's my copy in there. Your copy. Y'all read this thing from time to time. How about every Sunday or every Sabbath day, y'all read this thing? How about more frequently than that? Okay, so that's the next one. And then there's witnesses. Now, if you were to read further on in Deuteronomy, he'd say, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Now, other covenants would have, you know, people's names in there. But if you're calling heaven and earth, I mean, there again is one of, what do they call those things? I already said the word earlier. What was it? Merism. Think about the heaven and earth. Think about, there's madness to my method, or method to some, but because, again, this Hebrew idiom, is there anything other than heaven and earth? No, that's everything in between. So consider the witness there. And then, also, if you were to read Deuteronomy, you'd find out, well, actually, I got a better idea. Let's read the book of Revelation. How about chapter 22? How about at the very, very end? Let's go back there. This is fun. Wally, Wally. Chapter 22, end of the book. And he says this. Verse 18, everybody with me? Okay, and I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from them, God will take away from him his share of the tree of life and this holy city, which are described in this book. Blessings and curses. Well, you know, if you start messing with the covenant, you're done for. If you start tinkering with the covenant, you are definitely done for. That's true. Now, we're going to take a little bit greater look at covenants some more, though. But again, typically in the ancient Near East, you would have this. Just to kind of let you know, if you want to do some fun things, you could take a look at the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy has every one of those six components to it. As a matter of fact, it is one giant covenant. Kind of interesting thing like in that regard. But there are also other covenants that you'll see, as I mentioned to you. And again, just to let you know, what God gave at Sinai was not the Ten Commandments. God did not just give the Ten Commandments at Sinai. The Ten Commandments are a set of stipulations, which they consider fairly high, but they're only the stipulations. What God gave at Sinai was a covenant, and we'll take a look at that in just a little second here, but I just want you to take special note of that. Okay, now, so moving right along, there are different kinds of covenants because there are different kinds of people. There are covenants that equals take place in, and there are covenants that lords and vassals take place in. Again, we don't like the idea of the notion of there being lords and there being vassals. We think those are horrible things, but back then there were, and basically, well, the lord-vassal covenant was kind of a protection covenant. You would see these, they're particularly common. You would have, I say basically a lot. Did you notice that? I just noticed that. I better stop saying that. I chastise my daughter for saying the word like all the time, so I should probably not repeat myself with vaporous words, vacuous words. If you were, say, a little village living on the outskirts of a major city and on a trade route, and the stinking Amalekites would come through and sort of bother you all the time, you would go into Jerusalem and say to the king of Jabus, who was king of Jabus of Jerusalem at the time, and say, can't you make a covenant with us? Here's what we'll do. We will send you tribute if you, who have all this sort of military power, will come to our aid anytime the stinking Amalekites come through. And so I'm, as the king of Jabus, I say, how much tribute do you have? And so we would come agreed upon price, and we'd go through the stipulations, and we would say, swellest king of ever in the king of Jabus, Paul, decide to let you, Larry, be my vassal, and if you need help, I will come help you for the small sum of 10% of your annual crops. And there we go. Okay. And basically, then what we do, Larry, though, is we would do more than that. We'd have a great big party. We'd go kill some beast, we'd kill a beast, and we would have a party commemorating this. We'd mark it down, and we'd call it good, okay? And that would be that sort of thing. So there would be that sort of thing. Or let's just say Larry and I are neighbors, okay? I'm not, great king of Jabus. I'm just Paul, and he's just Larry. And we live next door to each other, and we figure to ourselves, these stinking Amalekites, we can take them. But we just need to know when to do that. And so we just need to have this mutual defense pact. So that's one, that would be a covenant that you would make among equals, okay? Now, needless to say, we are not God's equal. We'll be looking at some more covenants in just a second. Okay, then there's covenants that are conditional and covenants that are unconditional. There are covenants that have conditions listed on them and covenants that don't. And you're going to be surprised about this in a second because I want to show you a couple that are from the Old Testament that are important. And then last but not least here, there are covenants that are universal, meaning they're for everyone, and that there are covenants that are limited or unilateral, meaning they're only for a few people or done in a unilateral manner. Okay? So, now, let's take a look at some covenants because this is where people get confused. Because a lot of people think of the Bible as the Old Covenant, right? They think of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Old Covenant. And they think of the Old Covenant, and what do they think of? The Big Ten, right? And I don't mean the big, I can't count. It's 14 now. It is 14 now, and they cannot count. And what on earth are Maryland and Rutgers doing there is beyond me. Please don't go. Don't make me go there. But what? Now, don't you all get so smug? In what geographic world is Youngstown, Ohio, close to y'all? Pity's sake. That's definitely in the Missouri Valley. If you go down the Mississippi and then come up the Ohio, yeah. Sorry, did I say that out loud and in Fargo? Okay, which old covenant are we talking about? This is a big issue because the fact of the matter is there are four major covenants in the Old Testament. Four of them. And the problem is people get them mixed up. Number one, there is a covenant with Noah, which is the one we're looking at right now. And this covenant is two things. It is, number one, it is universal. And number two, it is unconditional. What I mean by universal is that God specifically says, it's to you, it's to your children, it's to the beasts, it's to the universe, it's to everything. It covers everybody, every place, and every time. And number two is, there are no stipulations. I'm just saying, all y'all are still pretty rotten. He says, from your youth, all y'all are still pretty rotten. But I'm going to tell you, here's how it is, because this was a horrible thing that happened. I'm not going to do this again. No how, no way, not the same. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to do this again like this. Won't be this way. There's not ever going to be another massive flood like this. This was it, period. So therefore, number one, it is universal. It's for everyone. And number two, it is unconditional. But it is a covenant that God makes unilaterally. There's no mutuality that's involved. It's all up to God. This is an act of grace. Okay? You see that? We call this grace. The next covenant that we encounter, or we will encounter, is God's covenant with Abraham. All right? Abraham's covenant is a little bit different. He finds Abraham and basically says, you know, Abraham, I like you. Here's the covenant I'm going to make with you. Number one, I'm going to give you a land. Number two, I'm going to give you an offspring. And number three, I'm going to make you a blessing. Land, offspring, and blessing. This is the covenant that I'm going to make with you. That number one, I'm going to promise to your descendants a special piece of real estate. Okay? Now, this, of course, has gotten us in a lot of hot water here in various places, but there is this special piece of real estate that God promises to the children of Abraham. Of course, then we get an arm wrestling contest as exactly who constitutes the children of Abraham. We can discuss that at length because there are three claimants to that little discussion there. In any case, but there's offspring. Now, offspring is a funny word, and the way it's written is very funny because that offspring can be singular or plural. It's meant to be singular. That there is one offspring that I'm talking about, but at the same time, ironically, there will be many offspring too. Because Abraham's name is changed from exalted father, from Abram, which is Abram, to father of many, which is Abraham. And he does have a lot of kids afterwards, just to kind of let you know that. So we have this universal, basically he says, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That there's going to be a blessing that comes through you for all the nations of the world. Okay? There's going to be a blessing that comes from that. So that's an important part of the covenant. It is like the first one, universal and unconditional, and therefore it is also an act of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. In both cases, God's unmerited favor. Okay? Now, this next one's where we get skunked up a little bit. And I do mean not just a little bit. We get skunked up a lot in this next one. Whoops. Come on. If I ever get to it. There we go. The covenant with Moses, or actually, it's not with Moses. Moses is the mediator of it, but this is the Sinai covenant. You need to understand something about the covenant Sinai. Unlike the other two, number one, it is limited in its scope, and number two, it is decidedly conditional. What I mean by limited, this is specifically for the children of Israel. This is specifically for the children of Israel. Now, you might say to yourself, well, does that mean I can take the Ten Commandments and run roughshod over them? No, it does not mean that you can do that, because the fact of the matter is that there are certain things which they call natural law, which says that these are things that you shouldn't be doing anyway. Guess what? Murder's one of them. Are there any Ten Commandments when Noah is told you shouldn't murder? Are there any Ten Commandments at the time of Noah? No, there is no covenant law. There are no Ten Commandments at the time of Noah. There are no Ten Commandments at the time of Cain and Abel. Is murder bad then? Heck yeah. It's horrible. Now, there are a lot of other stipulations which are specific to Israel. And this is what gets people hung up, is these stipulations that are specific to Israel, is that somehow they figure, well, it's in the Bible, therefore it must be for everybody for all times. Well, the answer to that question is no, it's not. And that sounds crazy. Again, there's a, I've encouraged you to read this little article. It's online. You can get it anytime. It's by Martin Luther. It's called How the Christian Should Regard Moses. I recommend it to everybody who ever bothers to want to read the Old Testament. Because lots of times people get all screwed up reading the Old Testament, and I can't think of a better article about how to read the Old Testament than this one. It was written, of course, 500 years ago, but nevertheless, it's still valid. How the Christian Should Regard Moses. It might make you even more upset about the baptism one. The baptism passage might bother you, might forget that. This might really bother you. But it's good stuff. How the Christian Should Regard Moses.
Was that a doctrine that the church didn't like either?
Here's the thing. The church. Which church are you talking about?
Up until the Common Order.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. I have said to you in the class over there that one of the most important questions in biblical interpretation is, what is the relationship between the Old and New Testament? What is the relationship between the Old and New Testament? And this is a very important part of it. But seeing this is key, because you need to understand something. The covenant with Noah, that applies to me. You know why? Because I'm a part of everything that lives and breathes and all that sort of stuff. It applies to me. The covenant to Abraham, guess what? That applies to me. Why? Because I am one of the people of all nations who has been promised that through Abraham there will be an offspring who will ultimately bless me. Not that I need to be blessed all that much. I'm not worthy of it. I'm really not worthy. No. The fact of the matter is that Jesus, of course, has come to bless us. That is an unconditional universal covenant. Now, this other, the stipulation, other, this other stuff right here, Moses, not so much. And again, we can talk about how those laws certainly do apply to, there are certain things that do, certain things that don't, that would be universal, that are not part of the covenant. But let me tell you something. I had a bacon cheeseburger tonight, which is, you know, two strikes there. I mean, not only am I boiling a kid in its mother's milk, whatever that means, by having a cheeseburger, but I'm throwing a piece of pork on top of it, that, on top of that. I'm sorry, it was tasty. It was tasty. It was tasty. Yes, I know it might be carcinogens and all the World Health Organization, said you shouldn't be eating dead animals and all that sort of stuff, but it would, dang it, if it wasn't tasty. So there you go. Now, if you happen to be Jewish, you probably shouldn't be acting so cocky like I am, because God had a special calling for the Jews, the children of Israel. Got a special calling, and God said, this is your covenant, and you need to be paying attention to this thing, because I got a special deal with you. So be that as it may. Then we got another one. There's one more. Wait, there's more, because there are four. Then there is the covenant with David. Now, this one's kind of a screwy one. It is limited and unconditional. It's limited. It's limited to David, but it's unconditional. David doesn't have to do anything. As a matter of fact, what happens is it's about the Davidic dynasty. It's about that from you, I'll make a house out of you. Someone's going to sit on the throne, the messianic throne. There'll be one of your heirs. Now, you need to understand, if you take a look at the people that occupy the genealogy between David and Jesus, you have a fair number of rats. Rats. You know what a rat is?
Like a rat race.
Like you dirty rat. I could say other things. I could call them, as Luther says, a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is, and Luther had quite profane language, but I won't do that. Nevertheless, I mean, these are some pretty awful and odious people. Nevertheless, God made a promise to David that through him the Messiah would come and sit on the messianic throne. That is limited to David, but it's unconditional. So those are the four main covenants of the Old Testament. And the problem is this, is that we have a hard time getting our head around it because there's a fifth covenant that's mentioned in the Old Testament, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that is the prophecy of the new covenant. The new covenant, of course, is the covenant that is given to us in the New Testament. And that is the covenant that Christ has given to us. And it also is, and this is, we have a hard time getting our head around this, it is likewise unconditional and universal. It's for all people. Why some people reject it is a mystery, but that does not mean it is not for all people.
In doctrine, they reject it, or they...
Not in doctrine, but as in personally rejected. There are people that run around all the time. I like to think otherwise. I don't know why, but I mean, there are some people who have been baptized at that font up there, and are adults now, and are no more Christian than the door over there. Why they would choose to reject their baptism is beyond me. I don't know why they would do such a thing. Maybe so. Who don't? Well, maybe the parents did raise them. As I said, there's so many reasons out there, but there are people who do. As I said, I mean, you could say, oh no, but you've been baptized, and tell you to blue in the face. Now, the problem. See, the check's still in force. You need to understand that the check for $1 billion is still there. This is, again, we'll go back to baptism because we're talking about this a little bit. What happens up here is this. Any of you have a crazy Aunt Hattie? I have a crazy great Aunt Hattie. I've got to tell you about Aunt Hattie. She's crazy as a jaybird. You know, and we were sort of got that first kid baptized, and you know, there was Aunt Hattie wrote a check, and we didn't think of it, put it in the baby book, and thought that was great. And actually, I did have an Aunt Hattie. This story is bogus, but it's a great story nevertheless. And so Aunt Hattie, we're growing up, and Stephen grows up a little bit, and he's getting married, and he and Jen are there looking over their baby book, and out pops this check for $1 million. For $1 million. And it's made out to Stephen from Aunt Hattie. Now, Aunt Hattie is 94 years old, you know, living in the memory assisted ward at the nursing home, and you know, she's not there all there. But Ron and I grabbed the check and just said, we should have torn that thing up when we saw it. You know, this is just awful. You know, it's just embarrassing. You're just embarrassing an old woman. But of course, Stephen wants to show it to all his friends. A check for $1 million. All sorts of stuff. This is Mark. It is Mark. Should we answer it? 1, 2, 3.
Hi, Mark.
Hi, Mark. Mark, I was just telling a story about your brother Stephen. Aren't you glad I was telling one about him and not you? I'll tell you later. All right, talk to you. Yeah, I'm teaching Bible study right now, Mark. I told you. Mark says hi. Oh, I love you. I love you, Mark. God bless. Bye-bye. Mark's the lieutenant. Yeah.
Lieutenant.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, so Aunt Hattie dies, and Stephen gets a letter from Aunt Hattie's attorney wondering why he hasn't cashed the check. Now, that story didn't really happen that way, obviously. But it happens every day about that baptismal font. Because in baptism, God writes a check for the riches of heaven. And people scoff at it. People ignore it. People stick it away. People don't worry about it. But the check is good. And why we choose not to endorse the check is beyond me. But the check's good.
I know quite a few people at the nursing home, though, when they get towards the end of time when they weren't going to the services in the nursing home, that at the last, they when they know they're getting to the end of time, that they start going to the services in the nursing home.
You gotta like that. But isn't it interesting why people don't endorse the checks beyond me? I can't tell you why. But God, in the new covenant, through Christ Jesus, has given us the riches of heaven. And it is unilateral. It is unconditional. It is universal. It is God's doing for us. Now, why God has not, why we are boneheads about this is beyond me. And here's the other crazy thing. As we get to go around and tell people, guess what? There's a check waiting for you. Hey, turn with me. Turn with me. This is fun. I like this stuff. This is good stuff. Let's turn with me to that. We were already in 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter because this is good stuff. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll go to the under end of the book this time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I'll read this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed. I don't know what page is that on your pew Bible. Anybody got it there? 1293. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's your new covenant right there. Now get this. To an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Let me tell you about inheritances. Does anybody ever had an inheritance that they just decided to blow through really quick? Hey, I just got a whole bunch of money. That's part of the reason why, that's one of the dangers of giving inheritances, is because the person who earned that a massive amount of money knew what it took to earn it. The person they're giving it to doesn't have a clue. And so they burn through it. How many stories have you heard like that? So inheritances by nature can be very perishable. This one, not so much. This inheritance is imperishable. The next type of inheritance we have here listed, it says an inheritance that is undefiled. How many of you have ever been in a squabble with a sibling or a loved one about an inheritance? Don't raise your hands. I know that you have. Somebody is grumped about so-and-so snookering them out of the inheritance, or they don't deserve it. They were mean to mom. And there's all sorts of squabbling that goes on. And so all of a sudden, the inheritance becomes a defiling factor. Number three, unfading. Oh, you got the egg cups. Anybody get the egg cups? Yeah, you got the egg cups, huh? Wow. The egg cups, holy cow. What am I going to do with them? I guess I have to yard sale them. Pity sake. Seriously, I mean, this is all I got? Was the egg cups? Now, if you happen to collect egg cups, maybe that's a great thing. But most people would think, boy, that was a bummer. But not this inheritance. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Now, what else does it say next? Kept for you in heaven. Literally, garrisoned. The word there is a garrisoned. There's a garrison guarded for you in heaven. Can you imagine that kind of inheritance that God has given to you? God has given to you the riches of heaven. That's what the new covenant's about right there. Good stuff, huh? Now, any case, so here we have the four covenants of the old covenant right here. We have the covenant of Noah, we have the covenant of Abraham, we have the covenant of Moses, and the covenant of David. The problem is this one right here. It's that third one right there. Because that third one trips us up. Because we have to figure out what is the relationship between that third one and particularly the second one. The second one is the one that we understand pretty well. But what's the relationship between those two things? You got to understand, There are a lot of offspring of Abraham who don't fit in to the third covenant. There's the whole line of Keturah. There's the whole line of Ishmael. They don't fit into that covenant. Who was it? The Ishmaelites and the Midianites. They're not there. But they're children of Abraham. Sure enough. Anyway, so there you go. There's that right there. Any questions about covenants? Covenants are real important.
Is there a little premonition or preamble in Jeremiah where he says, "For surely I know the plans I have"?
Let's actually go there. Jeremiah 31. That's 29 right there, what you were talking about, 29:11. Actually, you know, I'm not sure, you know, that the plans I have for you, that Jeremiah one, I got plans for you to be sitting in captivity for the next 70 years. That is the plan, by the way, just to let you know. Actually, if you read the whole context, that's the plan. Okay, 31, verse 31. 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which, by the way, they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother say, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant that's promised. That's the prophecy of the new covenant that's coming. So, indeed, you could have added a fifth one down there below, but it really properly fits in the New Testament. So there you have it. Any questions about those particular covenants? Okay? Yes?
So the Abrahamic covenant,
right,
that you have listed as unconditional,
yes,
yet was not circumcision a condition?
Circumcision is not necessarily a condition of it. Circumcision is a covenant with him and his offspring.
Okay.
Yes. But as you go further down the line, not so much. Not the nations. They don't have to get clippity-clip. You've not heard about the clippity-clip and the snippity-snip. You want to make sure if you're getting signing up for the clippity-clip that they don't give you the snippity-snip. The snippity-snip is an altogether different procedure, and you want to be careful about that. Particularly if you're into procreating, then we'd have a problem. So, okay, now you're not listening. All right, well, hey, you know, it's a part of the world. That's how there's 7 billion people on the planet. Got to tell you. All right. So those are the two things. Yes.
So then the second Christians that continue to follow all the Jewish laws, they're basically being done.
I think they are. In the class over there, we did a discussion about the five different sort of variations of how people relate to, and there are sects of Christians that do indeed just as you say, that say, I heard a very popular, well-known, best book-selling guy that preaches in a former NBA court in Houston. We won't mention any names. But I heard him say that you shouldn't eat pork. You shouldn't eat bacon. And he came up with the lamest reason I've ever heard in my life. Sorry, you're wrong. You know, evidently you did not read Mark chapter 7, and evidently you did not read Acts chapter 10. You know? So, yeah, the answer is there are plenty of people out there like that. So, sorry. You know, being Lutheran has not many advantages. There are not a lot of advantages to being Lutheran. It's not the coolest about, but you know, when it comes to the things which you can and can't do with beverages and food, it's not a bad deal. As I said, it's not a bad deal. I'm just saying.
I used to do a lot of wedding photography.
Yes.
The most fun as a photographer were the Catholic ones. many times in the vestibule of the church.
And
the
Polish Catholic ones at that. They'd go on for 3 days.
And the band was starting to come in, and they were just finishing the oath and the final.
There you go. Final long ceremony, I suppose the short one. Okay, let's move along here. The details of Noah's covenant. Let's take a look real quick. Let's go through this. This won't happen again like this. That's number one. Number two, the animal's dread of mankind, mankind's dominion of animals for the food, the blood guilt, and last but the extent of the covenant to all creation. Let's take them one at a time. The first one is this. This won't happen again. That's pretty clear. We've talked about that. The animal's dread of mankind. apparently, as we said before, before the flood, the world was different. Apparently. We don't know because we don't live before the flood. But that's the suggestion. And that's what we've talked about at the beginning. When we first started talking about the possibility, we hypothesized that even science suggests that before there was a time when the world was different. And so the Bible suggests that there was a time that the world was different. We get to have these tasty little things. We get to eat food, and that's a good thing. I vote for eating food. I'm a big food eater and a big eater of dead things. Probably shouldn't. But blood guilt. Again, this is the death penalty thing about, if you kill somebody, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And that is a big part of the covenant there. That's a particularly... also, Germans. I hope there are no Germans here. Actually, I'm one myself. But, I never was a big fan of Blutwurst, as I said. I'm not a big fan of it. So you shouldn't be eating that, I guess. Maybe not. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. I'm just kidding. So then the extent of the covenant to all creation. Okay? So you got that. Let's move on. Oh, the seal of... Oh, there you go. Had to have a little fun there. The seal of the rainbow, that every time God sees the rainbow, we have that. And so, happy day. Who can take a rainbow?
A little frustrated that the rainbow has been sort of taken over.
Yes. Yeah, it does. But at the same time... I try to ignore such things. You know, it does. It does frustrate people, I suppose. You just can't control other people's kids. I have a hard enough time controlling my own. I can't even get them to... Do you know how many times Mark has called me on a Wednesday night when he full well knows that I'm in class? For a year, he's been doing it for a year. No, he's my son, Mark. It has nothing to do. Maybe that he's Mark is the reason why he's a lieutenant. But yeah, he's been doing it for years. As I said, I can't control my own kids. So, anyway. All right, there we go. Next. Whoops. Okay, this you can barely see. Look, we're going to switch gears here now. The next thing that I want us to focus... Whoops. I want to back off on this. Let's go to the next part here. Let's go back to... Genesis chapter 9, and what comes next? Genesis, Noah's descendants. Verse 18. Anybody feel like reading chapter 9, 18?
The sons of Noah were moving forth from the ark with Shem, Ham, and Noah.
Yeah.
Ham was the father of Cain. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed.
Okay.
Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
He drank the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent.
Mm-hmm.
And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside.
Mm-hmm.
Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had, and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Cain, servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
Okay.
That's sort of tacked on at the end, because that part wasn't in the genealogy before. now we finally got to that. We got that little bit of closure at the end. Well, we have a little interesting little deal here. Of course, if you ever want to, I had several classes from a woman named Elizabeth Neitlinger. She was a professor of art history, and she taught the art history of the Old Testament and art history of the New Testament. Probably the most fascinating classes I've ever taken in my life. She was an amazing woman. She was crazy. She was just the craziest lady you'll ever meet. And she was followed by I didn't know what I was getting into. I honestly didn't know what I was getting into. I was the only guy there, and there were all these wealthy women. And I mean wealthy. That when they found out about a new painting or a new sculpture that she was talking about, they would fly to Europe to see this. Not fly me, though, but they would fly themselves. And then I was, and she, these were her groupies. And basically, she taught this class for their benefit. And it was at an extension of the University of Virginia, so therefore, anybody that signed up, was fool enough to sign up for it, had to be accepted in the class, and they let me in. Well, when we got to this part, this is the wildest thing, seeing paintings of this. Of this scene right here. It is the craziest stuff where you see these people trying to walk backwards and all sorts of nonsense. It really is nuts. But nevertheless, you have an account here that relays the fact that Noah goes out and gets, you know, in Texas they have t-shirts that said tequila make my clothes fall off. But apparently in Noah's time it was wine that did this. And so Noah is drunk and naked, and this isn't a fairly embarrassing situation. Let's just be honest. I mean, who of us hasn't been in a situation that's embarrassing like this? I mean, doesn't this happen every day? Everyone? No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. But in any case, I mean, this is obviously an embarrassing situation. And he has one son that's going, and the other two sons that are trying to cover up. Now, what's kind of confusing about this is because typically you see the sons ordered Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. But here it says that Ham is the youngest son. Or just says, my youngest son has done this. And so that's kind of confusing. So I'm not so sure, you know, as I said, it's kind of indicating that Ham's. But in any case, the person that gets cursed is not Ham, but Canaan. Now, Canaan is Ham's son. Now, Canaan, of course, also is the father of who? Come on, this isn't a tough question. The Canaanites, absolutely. He's the father of Canaanites. Now, let me ask you a question. Those of you that even have a rudimentary knowledge of the Old Testament, who are the Canaanites? Are they the happy people that you really like and really want to know? No. These are the unruly bad neighbors. These are the people that God is trying to kick out of Canaan and displace for the children of Israel. So what we have here is the first mention of some things some dirty dealing that's going on, and some things which really go unpleasant, and the Canaanites are sort of mixed up in this, and somehow you have to feel that they were implicated as well. But be that as it may, there you have it. Kind of a strange story. But again, backing up, covering up their dad, and so forth.
So any connection with the other clothing things that we've talked about?
If I had a bowling trophy right now, it'd be on your desk as we speak. Absolutely, there's a connection with the clothing things we've been talking. That's exactly right. There is this sense of covering. Noah has done something, and again, Noah's done something that's really wrong, really dumb, really stupid, and yet God provides a way.
So,
yes, the idea of being covered is a big part of this.
So the Canaanites weren't protected by that part of a covenant, and the land was given to the Israel.
Apparently not, yes.
The Canaanites are not part of the Canaanites are not part of the children of Abraham, though.
Of this successive wave of covenants, and yeah. Now some are limited.
Yes, correct.
Okay. Now, what comes next is a rather lengthy genealogy, which we won't go into any great deal. Well, I'll read some of these names because they're kind of fun. Now, these are the generations of... Now, we already see earlier, in 9:18, the sons of Noah went forth from the ark, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah, and these three sons of Noah from these the whole earth was dispersed. So basically got populated from those three guys. So that's the first heads up of this. Now we're going to get into some details. It says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. The sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Jephthah, he's what you would think would be the youngest, but not said to be, Gomer and Magog. Now, that is not Gomer Pyle, by the way, just to kind of let you know. Magog, people make a talk about that being Russia. Madai, Javan. Javan is Greece, by the way, just to let you know. Tubal, Meshach, Trias, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenazah. I want to talk about him for a second. Some people suggest that this is Germany or someplace up in the Rhineland. Each of these represent European peoples. European peoples. This little chart up here, if you happen to have brought, and I know that some people brought their handy-dandy atlas. Those of you that brought your handy-dandy atlas, you will get points in heaven. You'll get crown jewels for having it today because we're going to use it. In your handy-dandy atlas on page 9, there's a reproduction of this up here. So either you can see it, squint at it and see it up here, or look at it on page 9 in your handy-dandy atlas. See, we do use it from time to time. Now, I'll just kind of come up here and go over some stuff, okay? When we're talking about Jephthah, we're talking about things that happen up there where it says Asia and Europe, Asia Minor and Europe, and that's largely where most of those nations are. They're associated with the European peoples of the world. Now, the reason why I highlight Ashkenazah is because of this. Those of you who may have studied this may have come across the phrase Ashkenazi Jews. The Ashkenazi. Within Judaism, there are three types, ethnic types of Jews. You may not recognize that. Actually, there's a lot more than that. But there are three main types, ethnic types of people who are Jewish. The Ashkenazi, by far, are the largest. These are Jews that have a Northern European ancestry. They look very Northern European. When people make stereotypical, unkind comments about people who are Jewish, they typically point to someone who is Ashkenazi Jewish. But again, Polish, German, French, but mostly Northern European. This is by far the largest. Even after the Holocaust, this, of course, was the group that took the biggest hit in the Holocaust. Russian Jews. This is that group of people. Okay. The next group are the Sephardic Jews. The Sephardic Jews are the Jews that lived throughout the Mediterranean, but not in the Middle East. Over towards Spain and there. They tend to be a bit more swarthy and so forth. They're from that group over there. Now, there is another group, and I can't for the life of me remember their name, but they're the people who never left the Holy Land, never left the ancient Near East. And they have been living in Jewish communities there since time immemorial. And they look different. They look very Middle Eastern. You might be hard pressed to distinguish between them and an Arab. You might have that hard a time trying to figure that out between them and an Arab. And they lived in places like Damascus. They lived in Jerusalem. They lived in Baghdad. I'm talking about until recently, within the last century. They don't live there now, and even Tehran in Persia, or modern day Iran. So you have these sort of people. Now, they kind of follow some of this stuff in terms of these patterns of European, Asiatic, and African. So anyway, those are some of the other groups. Now, we could kind of list out all these names, and we would kind of try to give something historical about each of them, but that wouldn't be really much help, because they're just Bible names to us. There are two names in here that are kind of interesting. One is Nimrod, and Nimrod is the mighty man of valor. He's the great hunter, and he forms Babylon. And the other one is Peleg, and he's the guy, for in his day the earth was divided, whatever that means. But anyway, you have a table of nations, about 70 nations. Now, is it an exact representation of those peoples which are Asiatic, those people which are African, those people which are European? Not exactly. But for the most part, it is. And Noah's three sons, yes. Yeah, this is probably the best description of chapter 10 that we have in the Bible as far as what's going on here. And from this, the earth is repeopled. Now, when does this happen? I don't know when this happens. You know, again, if you're one of these young earth creationist types, it happened just yesterday. But if not, guess what? If this, let's just, for instance, say that this flood event was something very ancient, okay? When people were living in a compact area, all right? That they weren't all over the face of the earth. Geez, and it sounds kind of like what anthropology says, that they weren't living all over the face of the earth. And then this event happens that kind of whittles them down to this bunch, and then they start spreading all over the face of the universe, well, the earth, kind of like what anthropologists say happened. Now, I find that fascinating, that people who are living in a world that would be incapable of scientific observation are telling a story, a narrative that follows with some degree of closeness something which someone with the powers of scientific observation have just now figured out. You notice what I said, just now figured out. I think that's fascinating. Again, I'm not suggesting that this is great news to us who believe the Bible, but I think it is kind of funny in that regard, particularly as we see these things unfold and as we find more and more information out. Again, I'm more convinced that there indeed is this event that happened, and there was a time that the earth was a different place, but it was a long time ago when humans lived closer together, when this could have happened very easily. And then from that point, they are spread out, just as this says. I think that's fascinating. Anyway, the next account about things spreading out, though, has to do with something else, which is a fun story. Right here, the Tower of Babel. Let's look at that, the Tower of Babel. Okay, chapter 11. Somebody feel like reading chapter 11, verses 1 and following through verse 9? Somebody feel like reading that?
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.
Which is kind of funny, because this is what God wants them to do, but they don't want to. Imagine that, people not doing what God wants them to do.
And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people.
The Lord came down, remember that.
And they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Can I tell you something fascinating? Absolutely fascinating. And I just learned it this week when I was digging into this. You know, scientists and anthropologists and all this biologists have all these accounts of how things come to be. Did you know There is no agreement on any theory on how humans learned to speak. Nothing. There's no agreement whatsoever. Probably there's a guy. Was it? If I said his name, you'd know it. I can't think of it right now. But he came up with the idea. He said 100,000 years ago, some gene went crazy in one person, and all of a sudden he just started speaking. And this guy is one of the foremost authorities on linguistics in the world. That's one theory. They're like five different theories. And nobody has any proof. There's not a shred of proof on how humans learned to talk. Not a shred of empirical evidence. None. This is crazy. When I came across it, I thought, this is nuts. Now, each person has their own, you know, obviously, if you have a PhD in linguistics, you know what? You had to write a PhD dissertation on linguistics, and it had better line up to what your doctoral father thought was the truth, right? If it didn't, you weren't getting your PhD. So therefore, that's what you say it is. But you know what? That's not what the next guy says it is, or the next gal says it is. It ain't that way. This is interesting. I mean, this is fascinating. So how could we even learn to speak, much less how could you have a theory about how speech got diversified? That's crazy. Well, I like this story because, again, we have a what? What is this called? Chiasm. A chiasm. We have another chiasm here. Again, isn't it interesting that we've got a chiasm? So we've got one language, people come down, get to work together, begin work, God comes down, and, oh, by the way, this is funny, because in Hebrew, this is the funniest thing. When God comes down, it's like this. We're going to build this big tower. By the way, the big tower was said to be five, according to the Book of Jubilees, 5,344 cubits and 2 palms. Which works out to be about 8,000 feet, which is three times taller than that building in Dubai. So again, we have this building that's 3 times taller right here in the middle. And so God comes down. This is my rendition of God coming down. Hey, Larry, look over here. There it is down there. And that's what it means for God to come down. That God has to stoop down like that to see this gigantic tower that we have built. This sense of the look at our accomplishment, and then this is what God has to do in order to see this huge accomplishment which we have made. Now, these things can be depicted in a variety of ways. This is the cylindrical, conical one right here. Also, ziggurat, the sort of the square pyramid one. There's all kinds of ways that people have sort of said this. But be that as it may, we're going to stop there. Any takeaways from tonight? Anything that sort of blessed somebody in particular tonight? Or
another reason, you know, you're talking, of course, on all the things about the way we are.
Sure. Well, they're unicorns. Yes, four unicorns. Yes, absolutely. Yes, David.
You hear a lot of people treating the United States the same way as if we have the same covenant that Israel.
Yes, you do.
And it always makes me crazy because there's no... nothing written down. God never said anything about that. You know, we don't have a covenant about it.
You know, we're on board with everybody else. We're with the Abraham one, the New Testament one. Yeah, I know that I get that, but you know.
Do you remember the fable of the Tasadais in the Philippines?
I can't say that I do.
The Geographic chronicled this in the 70s. Supposedly, anthropologists found a tribe that was so primitive.
Yes.
They had no language.
Oh, I know.
They had not even learned to cook food.
Yeah, I've heard this. And
it was all turned out to be kind of a hoax.
It was.
It was a fable group of people.
Yeah, the baby ends it.
Any other observations or things that takeaways from tonight?
Learn the meaning of a rainbow.
Learn the meaning of a rainbow. There you go. Absolutely. Okay. You know why? Guess what? It indicates that the world was a different place before then. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
That it wasn't just the Ten Commandments on earth.
Yes. That's a big one right there. That is the whole covenant. All of it was there. And two copies in duplicate.
And that was before Xerox.
And that was before Xerox, yeah. Anybody want to pray us out of here? Somebody please. And thank you. Magic words. Dan, would you pray us out of here, please, and thank you.
Lord, we thank you for this sharing of the real meaning of things and words, of some of our beliefs and what's behind there. Plans that God has revealed. We're grateful for this inkling of an understanding and how tiny our efforts really are to try and understand without relying on the word and the promises of God. Amen.
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 Go in peace and serve the Lord.